Let's continue our journey through John's Gospel this morning. John chapter 8. John, the 8th chapter. As I was preparing this week, I had great expectations to cover about 20 verses today. As I began to study, I saw that was way too much, and so I decided to take about 10 verses, verses 12 to verse 20. But as my study progressed, I decided to just take one verse. There is so much here. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's pray. Father, you said the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. Lord, we're simple people. We ask by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, you'd give us some light today. Some light that we might see the sun. We might be able to look directly at the Son of God and see you in his face. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to first, by way of introduction and review, give us the context and the setting for this tremendous saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall in our last study, we considered that account of that woman who was taken in adultery and whether that even belonged here in John's Gospel, particularly in this spot in John 8 or not. One piece of evidence that I mentioned last week was how John, in his writings, often gives us in his gospel often gives us a miraculous sign of our Lord, or in some cases a conversation that our Lord had with others, and then he illustrates that by what the Lord teaches just following that. As example, remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters this woman at the well, and he tells this woman, give me a drink. And then later he tells us, if you just knew who it was that asked you that, you would ask him for living water, and he'd give you living water. And then the whole rest of that chapter is our Lord's teaching on him being living water. We saw the same thing in John chapter 6, where Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people, men only, maybe 20,000 people, with five loaves of bread and two small fishes. And then he proceeds through the rest of that chapter to teach them that he indeed is the bread of life. Well, I propose to you that we have kind of the same thing here in chapter 8. We saw in those preceding verses last week with that woman taken in adultery, we saw the light of God shining upon and exposing the consciences of these scribes and Pharisees who had drugged this poor woman before Jesus, who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they want him to declare to everyone what should be done with her. And we see that those scribes and Pharisees, they were convicted by the light of Jesus' presence, and they were convicted especially by the light of his words. And they, one by one, starting with the eldest to the youngest, they went out and went away from him. And so it shouldn't surprise us, folks, that having just seen a demonstration of this convicting and convincing light of God, that we now find, starting in verse 12, a section that begins with another one of these great I am sayings of our Lord in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. And now what we find in the rest of John chapter 8 is a continuation, really, of a discussion that began about a year and a half before this, back in John chapter 5 when Jesus was in Jerusalem. Some of the statements we're going to see here in John 8 seem to be picking right back up on some of the things that we saw back in chapter 5. So this, in chapter 8, will be the second major discourse of Christ to the Jews in Jerusalem concerning who he really is. He's revealing to all who will hear who he is. Now remember that this is taking place in a historical setting. Looking back at chapter 7, in the first verses of that chapter, we know that this is all taking place in the fall of the year. This is about 6 months prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. This is in the fall at a feast, a festival. We know that it's the greatest feast of the year for the Jews. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when this is taking place. The harvest has been brought in. There's this week-long celebration. And any Jew who could possibly get there went down to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. And as we described a couple of weeks ago, this was really sort of a national campout. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was like. Rather than staying indoors, everybody that came to Jerusalem and everybody that lived in Jerusalem pitched a tent, a tabernacle, if you will, a temporary lean-to, if you will, and stayed outdoors. It was a campout. And the rabbis had their code. They had their rabbinical building code. This little lean-to couldn't be too dense, too thick. The branches, the leaves had to have some separation so they could see the sky and they could see the stars. And this went on in all these booths for this week-long celebration in Jerusalem. Why? It was a reminder to Israel of their pilgrimage days as they were led 40 years by Moses in the wilderness, and they were following that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. So every year, Feast of Tabernacles, they're reminded that their forefathers had dwelt indeed in these kind of temporary shelters because they were not permanent residents in the wilderness. They were just passing through. And it is also a reminder of how God's people in this world live as pilgrims. We're passing through this present world. We've already seen back in chapter 7 that one of the greatest utterances of Christ is very closely related with what went on at this Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 7, if you just glance back at verse 37, John says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, this feast lasted 7 days, and then they added an eighth day, this final day, this great day of the feast. I think of it like this. You have the Olympic Games, but then you have the last day. The games are over, but you have one more day. It's a ceremony. It's a celebration of that Olympic Games. That's what this eighth day, this last day, this great day of the feast, it was an added day, a day of celebration. And in that final day, that great day of the feast, on that day, you recall, if you recall what I described would happen from Jewish history, the priest, one of the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, leading a great congregation of thousands of people. He would go down there with a golden pitcher. He would dip that pitcher, fill it up, lead this congregation back to the temple grounds while he's leading them back. The great congregation are singing songs like out of Isaiah 12, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And they would follow the priest back to the temple. They were singing also the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And that finale, that great final Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118, as they get back to the altar, into the temple grounds, you can imagine them singing, "The stone," out of Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders refused is become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." They're singing all this. What are they singing about? This is an anticipation of a Messiah coming. The glory of their Messiah when He would come. This is all building up to this grand finale. And as that priest ascends that great altar where the sacrifices were altered and he begins to pour out that pitcher of water in the midst of all that celebration, that is when Jesus, John 7:37, He stands up and He cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink." In essence, what Jesus is saying to all, that's all about Me. The Jews knew that all this pageantry they were going through, it was just a recapitulation of what had happened back in the wilderness. Remember, Moses struck that rock and water gushed out of that rock in the wilderness. The Jews understood that this was a recapitulation of that. But Jesus is saying, that's all about Me. That's pointing to Me. So you see, He's connecting the dots for these Jews going through this celebration. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was another bit of pageantry going on that applies to our text today. From Jewish history, which I've been doing research, we know that on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was what they called the Festival of Lights. The Festival of Lights, you may have heard of that. They put put up four great candelabras. Each candelabra had four large lanterns filled with oil. So you have 16 lanterns scattered out, four candelabras, and it was put up and lit in the court of the women. Now, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, the whole temple grounds, it's like concentric circles. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. This is something Herod had constructed to allow Gentile proselytes to come in and worship Jehovah inside the temple grounds. That was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Closer in, you had the court of women. And then closer in, you had the court of Israel, and only the Jewish males could go in that court. And then closer in, of course, you had the court of the priests, where they actually did their sacrifices and prepared to go into the temple structure itself. Well, out in the court of women, that's where these four huge candelabras were. And we know that's where Jesus is speaking right here in John 8. How do we know that? If you glance down at verse 20, John tells us that these words spoke Jesus in the treasury. Well, that doesn't tell us it's the court of women. How do we know that? You can research this later. Mark chapter 12, verse 41 and 42 tells us that the treasury was in the court of women. How do we know that? Remember in Mark 12, this widow with two mites, she came into the treasury and gave all she had. That happened in the court of women. They made sure women could get to the treasury. So this is where Jesus is speaking. This is where these four candelabras are. So if you can imagine in your mind's eye, it's in the nighttime, the first night of the feast, they'd light these four great candelabras, four lanterns apiece, and they would give out this bright light that lit up the night. Now, it's harder for us to imagine that because we very seldom get to a place that's absolutely dark. There's just lights scattered around everywhere. I remember one time at Karnak, out in the middle of nowhere out there, David turned off the lights to the four-wheeler, and it was dark, and you could really see the stars. Well, if you can imagine, in Jerusalem, it's dark, and when they light up these four huge candelabras with 16 lamps, it lit up Jerusalem. It really lit things up. This was 30 A.D., and this had to be quite a sight. The rabbis say in history that you could see this light shining from the Temple Mount, illuminating almost all of Jerusalem. I want us to understand that what they're doing is yet another recapitulation of an event that happened back in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Again, the first recapitulation was a recapitulation of striking that rock and water gushing out as the priest poured that water on the altar. But now we see these great candelabras shining in the night, and we have another picture. Well, what is this picture? This signifies that light in the wilderness that we read about just a minute ago. Maybe we sung about it. I can't remember. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Now, keep your place here in John 8, but turn to Exodus chapter 13. We just want to read this. Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, what is this? Folks, this is the Shekinah glory of God shining from this luminous cloud that guided them and gave them light. So they knew where to go. They knew when to go. Turn a little farther to Exodus 14, verse 19. This is amazing. Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20. And the angel of God. In Exodus 13, we knew that this was the Shekinah glory of God. This was the fiery cloud and the fiery pillar. Here in 14, it's described this way, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. So if you can imagine, it was before them, but now in chapter 14, it moves behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Why? It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, Israel, so that the one came not near the other all night. This is miraculous. This is the angel of God. I wonder who that would be in pre-incarnate form. We'll connect all these dots in a minute. So if you can imagine the children of Israel, they're following this light, as it were, on their wilderness wanderings. And what's going on here in John is simply a recapitulation and reminding them of that light that led them through the wilderness. But we do know that that light that led them in the wilderness, those candelabras that recapitulate that, we do know that that light is just a type. It's a type like a model airplane is a type. Now let me ask you this. Is a model airplane a real airplane? Well, if you pick it up, it's real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's a real airplane, but it's not a true airplane, is it? You're not going to climb in that thing, Dub, and fly off 100 people into the skies. It's real, but it's not true. That was real light in the wilderness. That's real light shining from those candelabras in the temple grounds, but it's not the true light. It's a type. It's signifying something. It's pointing to something. It's depicting something else. Now go back to John and go to chapter 1, John chapter 1. After introducing us to the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, in verse 1, look down at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man, enlightens every man, illuminates every man that comes into the world. Christ, you see, is the true light. And John goes on here in verse 14 of chapter 1 to tell us that this Word, who was with God and was God, was made flesh and now dwells among us. So you see, Christ is the light. He is the true light of God. Everything that came before Him was light, but it was simply a sign. It was a depiction. It was a foreshadowing of He who would come on the scene now, who is the true light. So can you see that picture that's being painted for us here in John 8? And as that Israel followed that light in that wilderness to that promised land, now the true Israel follows the true light through the true wilderness to the true promised land. This is the true light. Well, who is this light? Jesus says it in our text today. I am the light of the world. As you probably know, light is a common symbol in the Bible for what we might call knowledge or understanding. We use the word light in our speech that way, don't we? If I ask you, JR, would you shine a little light on this thing for me? I'm not asking you to pull a flashlight out of your pocket. I need some illumination. I need some understanding on the subject. This light is talking about illumination, not of the body, but of the mind and the heart. And that's the idea behind the figure of light here. By the way, in the Greek, in John 8:12, the word light is the word phos, P-H-O-S, which means illumination. Light. It's very interesting. Light is one of the three designations of God that John gives us in his writings. And you're very familiar with them. In John chapter 4, with this woman at the well, in verse 24, remember, Jesus tells that woman at the well, in verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and also verse 16, John there says God is love. Okay, what is he? Is he spirit or is he love? Yes. in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John there says, God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. God is spirit, God is love, God is light. Light is one of the three designations that John gives us of God. Well, what does John mean by light? Well, that duty is pressed upon us in 1 John chapter 1. The duty is the duty of walking in the light. And that helps us understand what he means. What does it mean to walk in the light? It doesn't mean to just go outside in the sun. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, light symbolizes purity. The purity of God's character, what we might call His holiness. And we just sang that just a few minutes ago. Holy, holy, holy. And if you think about Isaiah 6, the words of the seraphim there in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah sees these six-winged creatures, with two of their wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And one cries unto another there, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That gives us some idea of light. This is the purity of the character of God, His perfect righteousness and His perfect justice. But not only the purity of God's character, but light depicts the purity of God's revelation. Light speaks of the knowledge of God, His pure revelation, the knowledge that comes from Him, the light that flows from His wisdom and His knowledge. Light especially speaks of His truth. The light that comes from God speaks of absolute truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We could say it that way. This is light. The Jews were very familiar with this depiction of God as light. You all know Psalm 27. You might not think you do, but as I start it, you will know. David said, the Lord is my what? My light and my salvation. This is how the Jews understood God. He's pure. He's holy. His word is true. He is my light. Very familiar with that. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, and there he speaks of God who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He's light. Our God is pure. He's holy. And therefore, the light and the knowledge and the truth that emanates from Him is absolutely pure as well. So not only did the Jews have the understanding that God Himself is light, but also that the promised Messiah was light as well. Now turn back to Isaiah. Keep your place in John 8. Maybe you don't need to keep your place. If you can't memorize John 8:12, you need to. But go to Isaiah 9. We'll be right back to John in just a minute. Isaiah 9, this is familiar territory, should be to you. I referenced this a couple of messages ago, or maybe more than one message. At the end of John chapter 7, I'll just remind you, we saw the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were condemning Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was defending Jesus. Nicodemus said to them, does our law judge a man before it even hears him out? And these Pharisees turned to Nicodemus and said to him, are you too from Galilee? Go search the scriptures. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, we made mention a couple of weeks ago, they didn't really know their scriptures very well because Jonah was a prophet. He was from Galilee. Maybe Nahum, maybe Hosea, maybe Elijah came from Galilee. But nonetheless, they were rabid in their attack towards Nicodemus for even suggesting that a prophet would come out of Galilee. Well, notice these first verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And just to set the context, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah has just prophesied that Assyria is going to come and invade their land. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, in other words, Assyria is coming, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. What in the world does that mean? Isaiah is telling them that this is the region that the Assyrian army is going to invade first. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, those lands were up around the Sea of Galilee. And he calls it Galilee of the nations. If you have a modern translation, it says Galilee of the Gentiles. Now look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. In other words, the people that were up in that darkness, up in that dark area of Israel, they were going to see a great light. And upon them who dwell in this land of the shadow of death, upon them the light will shine. Out of that region that the Jews so abhorred, remember what Nathanael said when they came and told him, come see, we found the Lord, we found the Messiah. Remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was up in Galilee. That was up in Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. That was the mindset of the Jews. They're backward. They're ignorant up there. Nothing good comes out of there. This is where the light's coming from. That's where the light is going to begin to shine. The very areas where the Pharisees were telling Nicodemus, no way, is the area where the prophets are saying the light will first appear. Well, what light were they talking about? If you're still in Isaiah 9, look down at verse 6. Here's the light. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Well, who's Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah is going to come out of Galilee. And in John 7, here are these religious elites who should have known better telling Nicodemus there's no way Messiah is coming out of Galilee. No prophet ever came out of Galilee. When their own scriptures are proclaiming that that's exactly where he's coming from. Galilee of the nations. The light is going to shine. So when Jesus says here in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Do you see it's very clear he is saying, I'm that light Isaiah was prophesying about. That's me. I'm it. Go to Isaiah 42. Chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is a prophecy of this servant of Jehovah. And you know who that is, the Messiah. We know that because look at verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, how in the world do we know that's talking about Messiah? I'll tell you how. You can read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 and 19, Matthew quotes that, and he applies that to the Lord Jesus himself. But skip down here in chapter 42 to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. A light of the Gentiles. Now we can understand why Jesus would say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. I'm a light for the Gentiles as well. Turn a little farther over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, here we have a discussion going on between God and his servant, the servant of Jehovah. And down in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, the Lord says to his servant, it is a light thing. That's an old English way to say too small a thing. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. all those prophecies that we've just referenced help us understand what is underneath Jesus' declaration here in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We need to understand, again, this is not talking about natural light. This is not talking about light from the sunshine. This is not talking about that kind of light. This is talking about moral light. Moral light. And this moral light is seen in our world in different ways on different levels. And let me just take a moment to talk about that. On one level, this light, this moral light, is seen in creation. If you're familiar with Romans 1, Paul writes there that every man has been exposed to that light. Every man's been exposed to creation. The moral light that comes to us through creation, it has enlightened every man's conscience because the witness of God's creation, His very handiwork, has His fingerprints all over it. The work of creation proclaims a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19. God's design screams at humanity of a designer. God's order cries out for an orderer. And every man knows that. And they know better than to deny it. They are without excuse, Paul says in Romans 1. And they must even suppress this truth in unrighteousness in order not to acknowledge it. They got to hold it down because it just keeps, like a jack-in-the-box, it keeps jumping out at them. You got to hold it down. They know it's true. Again, this is not talking about natural light. In other words, the natural light that you see out there from the sun has moral light in it. It's telling you a story. It's preaching a sermon. Every day the sun comes out, goes across the sky, and goes down. It's preaching the glory of God. It's preaching that you have a creator. And men resist that light. Even though it's screaming at them, they resist that light. They deny that light. They suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness. But not only do we have the light of creation, but there's the light of the Old Testament prophecy. And we've just read some of those. It bore witness of this coming light. Yes, it was in types and shadows. It was incomplete, but nonetheless, it bore witness to this light that's come into the world. Let me say these are lesser lights, but they are enough light to prove mankind's fallen nature. And enough light to condemn us all into hell. The little bit of light that men are exposed to, they recoil from it. They run from moral light, like if you go out in the shop and pick a board up and those bugs scatter from that light. That's what men do. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, light has come into the world, and what has man done? Man loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Man has resisted. He has suppressed this moral light. He won't come to the light. He won't bow to this light. He certainly won't embrace this light on his own. I think of so many people I've known in my life. They love sunsets. They love sunrises, and I do too. Late in the afternoon, seeing a glorious sunset, sitting out in a boat, a fishing boat, a beautiful lake, just glorying in creation. That's light, but it's moral light. It's preaching. While that's not enough light to send a person to heaven, it's sure enough light to send them to hell. It's enough light to demonstrate the nature of a man's heart. Rather than looking around as these tree huggers, for lack of a better word, they look around and they see all this and they just fall in love with it and they worship it. Rather than looking at all that and saying, surely there is a God somewhere who created all this and ordered all this and He made me as well, and I need to find out about Him. I need to know Him. I need to worship Him. Yet that's not what happens, is it? They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Why do they do that? Why do men love that? Why do men do that? They love darkness rather than light. That's what the scripture says. That's what Jesus said. And so it was with the Old Testament scriptures. Remember in John 5, Jesus told those Scribes and Pharisees, you search the Scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament then. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that speak of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Beloved, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, we have gospel light. We have true light. We have the full light of the sun in the gospel. And this is light that gives us life. Isn't that something? Light gives life. Don't try to grow your garden in the dark. It's not going to happen. Life requires light. That's why Jesus says in our text, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light, the knowledge, the illumination, the understanding, the information. He that follows me shall have the light of life. Think about it. Maybe you hadn't thought about it this way. I got a minor in biology, almost got a major. So I was trained in biology. Some of it believable and some not. But I know this, life requires information. Living things require information. Anybody ever heard of DNA? The DNA in the cells of your body is information. It's like software in a computer. It's a software program for your body. It's a software program for your cells. It's useless without a cell, of course, just like software is useless without a computer. But a cell is also useless without DNA. You've got to have the software. But the DNA is nothing more than information required for biological life to take place. And in a very similar way, there is information, there's knowledge, there's understanding that's absolutely essential for your eternal life. And it's that life that Christ is declaring here. He's saying, I am the light of the world, and they that follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you truly want to live life that is abundant life, if you truly want to have life that is worthy of calling life, then you have to have this light. There is no eternal life apart from Christ, because he is the light of life. There must be this revelation to your soul and to your heart before you will ever really live life. Oh, I know everyone you see out there is living life in one sense or another. But if they don't have this light of Christ, the life they're living is about to come to an end. In fact, everyone without this light of life that only comes from Christ is really dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. You've heard me say this a number of times. They're the walking dead. They're living life, but they're the walking dead. They're spiritual zombies. They don't know life. They don't have life because they don't have light. They're not following the light. They're in darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ has affirmed that he's bringing a testimony. He's bringing a witness. He's bringing information, if you will, down from heaven. Remember, he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven. I'm the only one that's come down from heaven, and I'm bringing a testimony with me. Really, not as though he's bringing a testimony. He is the testimony. He came down. And if you receive it, and if you believe it, Jesus says you will have everlasting life. Simply put. That's his promise. It's the light, the information, the knowledge that brings life. As a matter of fact, John defines everlasting life just in those terms. He recorded for us Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And you know this verse, John 17:3. Jesus is praying and he says, this is life eternal. Okay, tell us what it is. That they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Do you hear that? He's saying this is eternal life. What is? the knowledge of God that only comes through the Son. That's real life. Eternal life is all wrapped up in you and I coming to know God. You can know a lot of things, but if you don't know God, you don't know anything as you ought to know. How are we going to know God? Light. Heavenly light. That's how we know God. I like the way Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, listen carefully, for God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's this knowledge again, this light, this illumination that comes from heaven only through the person and work of Christ. And that's how we see God. That's how we know God. To see Jesus is the only way to see God and live. Remember the scripture said no man can see God and live? Well, if you see Jesus, you've seen God and you can live. Matter of fact, that's the only way you can live. There is no life outside the knowledge and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next, let me try to make a couple of observations. I want us to see the boldness and the exclusivity of the claim Jesus is making here in our text when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, there were others who could say that they were light. John the Baptist. Look back at chapter 5 real quickly. John chapter 5, verse 35. Here Jesus is talking about the witness of John the Baptist. In verse 35, he says, I'm reading the King James, he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Jesus calls him a light. If you have a modern translation, you know it says lamp. He was a lamp. John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp. He was not the light of the world. He was just a lamp through whom the light shone. We read that back in chapter 1 of John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. In other words, John the Baptist wasn't the light. He was the lamp that holds forth the light. In the same sense, as a Christian, you and I are characterized by our Lord in Matthew 5:14. He says, you are the light of the world. Yes, we are, but only in an indirect sense, you understand. Now, flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Here, Paul tells us that we are not the light of the world by nature. In fact, you all understand that there once was a time that we weren't really shining at all. It was pretty pitiful. We were altogether spiritually dim, dull, dark. He says in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 5, you were sometimes darkness. Once upon a time, you were darkness, Christian. But now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord. Let me put it this way, Christian. You have become a star in God's universe. You want to be a star? This is how you can be a star. In other words, the only reason a star shines and the only reason you're shining is because another light is shining on you and through you. It's shining all over you. Really and truly, a Christian is more than a star because you have the light in you. It's emanating out of you as it's shining on you. It's in you. Christ in you is your hope of glory. Paul said that once upon a time you were darkness, Christian. There was no light in you at all. But now you are light, but you're light in the Lord. The light of God is shining in you and through you. And as I pray for you all and think of you all, I can see it. One of the great and special blessings of being a pastor is probably more than anybody else, I know your stories. Because of conversations. I know when you were darkness, and I know you now. And I see the light shining from your life. And I know it's not you, just like you know it's not me. If you see anything in me shining, it's Christ in me. It's not me. It's in spite of me. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. How is it that in seeing your good works, they're going to glorify God? I'll tell you how, because it's His light that's shining through you. So we can say that others are lights in that sense. Think of the church. The church is also a light. In the first chapter of the Revelation, it speaks of Jesus, remember, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And Jesus Himself says in the last verse of Revelation chapter 1 that the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. And He's talking about those churches that He will begin to address in chapter 2 and 3, those seven churches in Asia Minor. They are these candlesticks. They're depicted as candlesticks. Well, what are candlesticks for? Do candlesticks give forth light? No. Candlesticks hold up the light. They support the light. They display the light. And that's the function of the church. The function of the church is not to be the light. It's to preach the light. It's to display the light. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, he says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Again, the church, brethren, is not the light. It just broadcasts the light. It sets forth the light. And hear me carefully. If the church is occupied with anything short of that, it is no longer the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're called to be. Light displayers. There is just one who can say in an unqualified declaration, I am the light of the world. Just one who can say, I am by my very nature. In essence, I am the light of the world. I can assure you that John knew what was going on here in the shadow of these great four candelabras. John will later in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, he will write this, we referenced earlier, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And in our text, he records that Jesus said, I am the light. And I can assure you that John knows that Jesus is God, and Jesus knows that He is God. If God is light and Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, Jesus fully well knows He's God. And John knows He's God too. He's claiming to be none other than essential deity. I am the light. I am that light that is God. I'm that light that came down from heaven. I am the light. And even though in this context, most around Jesus didn't really get it, didn't really see what He was saying yet, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, the very last verse of chapter 8, they get it then, because if you glance at the last verse of chapter 8 of John, they pick up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. They fully well understood what He was saying. They knew He was saying, I'm the light, I'm God. Beloved, Jesus didn't come to bring the light. He didn't come to point you and I to the light. He didn't come to bear witness of the light. He is the light. It's Him. There's none other. The light or the knowledge of God that you and I need to forgive our sins, to be saved from our sins, we're only going to find it exclusively and only in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. There are some universalists who take this text, this saying of Jesus, I'm the light of the world. These universalists try to somehow take that saying and say that proves everybody's going to be saved. After all, He said, I'm the light of the whole world. I'm light for the whole world. Well, that doesn't hold water. I'll remind you back in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the living bread who gives life to the world. But by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear that unless you eat that bread, unless you eat my flesh, he says, and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Yes, he's the bread of life that's offered to the world, but unless you ingest it, unless you eat it, you have no life in you. The same thing's going on here in John 8:12. He is, as he says, the light of the world, but who benefits from that light? Jesus said, he that follows me and does not walk in darkness, that one shall have the light of life. In 1 John 1:7, John says there that it is they who walk in the light who are the ones that benefit from the life and the light of Christ. Listen carefully. Don't confuse, and I don't think anybody is, but don't confuse the universal nature and sufficiency of this offer of light that Jesus is making here. Don't confuse that with some universal effect of that light. Those are two distinct things. In other words, who Jesus is and what he has done is sufficient to save a world of universes. He is an eternal being, and he gave his life for sin. Sin is defeated in the person and work of Christ. But don't confuse that universal nature and that universal sufficiency of the light with the universal effect of the light. Only those who follow him and don't walk in darkness have the light of life. They who follow and embrace and believe in the light. Again, it's moral light, and moral light always comes with a moral test. When this light comes, you know what happens? People either draw back or they draw nigh. They either reject it and hate it, or they embrace it and love it. That's what we see happening here in John's gospel. We see these scribes and Pharisees who are enraged, and the more the light shines, the clearer and brighter that it shines, the more they hate it. While on the other hand, others are mysteriously, gloriously drawn to that light. If you're a Christian, in case you didn't know, that's you. You look at those people out there who hate the light, all those wicked people. The only reason you're not out there is because of the grace of God. Amen. But it causes division, as we spoke a couple of weeks ago. As I close, I want to make a connection with this woman that we looked at last week. This woman caught in adultery. I said last week, and let me make an editorial comment. My wife and I had a good discussion about this. I made the comment, nobody knows what Jesus was writing on the ground. And I think I used a poor word. I said, my speculation is, it was clear he acted as if he didn't hear them. He was ignoring them. And I made the comment that he was just doodling on the ground. My wife's an artist. To her, a doodle is a kind of a nonsensical, maybe even a... It's not something worthy of the Son of God that he would do. The point is, the Greek word, when it says he wrote on the ground, the Greek word is grapho, which can mean drawing pictures, writing words, making marks. We don't know what he was doing on the ground. So I would like to edit that out, if I could. Forget I ever said doodling. To me, it just means he was maybe just drawing lines on the ground. The point was, he was acting as if he didn't hear them. He was ignoring them. I'll leave that right there. It's hard to stand up here week in, week out, and not say things wrong sometimes. And I said that wrong, and I apologize. I would take that back. But I want to make this connection. Jesus said to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I believe he was just saying that he would not yet take the place of her judge. And I said that last week. That's not why he came the first time. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn the world. He said in John 3, the world is condemned already. He didn't need to condemn the world. But he came that the world through him might be saved. And we know that doesn't mean he will never be a judge, because there's coming a day when he will come and he will judge the world in righteousness. But right now, we're in a day of God's grace. We're in a day of God's patience and long-suffering toward us, God's chosen people, whoever they are. We're in a day when God is waiting to judge the sins of men, and he is calling men and women, boys and girls, to repent. And if this is true, and I believe it is, when Jesus said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," to me, it's clearly a call for her to repent. There's space here. Repent. Go and sin no more. And I believe if that's his intent, and I really believe it is, that means that woman was still, at least at this time, lost in her sins. And if that's true, why did Jesus tell her to go and sin no more? That's all she can do. She's lost. Why did he tell her to go and sin no more? Someone posted this comment on our Facebook Live video posting last week. After the message, they posted this, and I don't even know who it was, but here's the quote. "Pastor, you know Jesus didn't really mean that, because nobody can live a sinless life," unquote. Whoever that was, and I say to all of us, yes, Jesus meant exactly what he said. When he said to her, "Go and sin no more," it's very much like he told the rich young ruler. He came running to him, "What good thing must I do, Master, to have eternal life?" He starts naming off the Ten Commandments. He tells him, "Keep the Ten Commandments and go and be perfect. This is what God requires of you," Micah 6:8, "to do justly. Go and sin no more." You say, "I can't." I know. That's right, you can't. This is the very point of evangelism. And this was Jesus' way of evangelizing, I believe, this woman. Not to make little sinners out of big sinners. Stop sinning so much and you'll have life. No, no, no. But to make saints out of sinners. To make people who will never sin again. Like the words of Cowper, "Saved to sin no more." This is what we preach. This is why we preach the gospel. You can't. He did, and he will, and he can. I hope it's clear what I'm saying. There is salvation offered to those whose heart's desire is to sin no more. And if you don't have that desire in your heart, you're probably not saved. I have to qualify this. Somebody will send me more comments like that. Of course, listen to me, I am not implying that anyone can, in fact, live a sinless life in this life. You understand that. I'm not saying that. But until you come to see that it is indeed your sin, any sin, every sin in your life that separates you from God, and you never want anything to keep you from God, keep you from being accepted by Him, that's the heart of the person seeking salvation. And that one alone will find salvation. I don't want to be separated from my Creator. And sin has separated me. He told her, "Go and sin no more." That's a call to repent. That's a call to her to come back. Beloved, we preach a gospel which is for sinners. This is the very heart of the gospel. But the gospel message is not a message that's meant to leave us in sin. It is meant to transform us into saints who will never, ever sin again. And if we're following the light through the wilderness of this world, we're headed to, and I promise you, we are coming to that promised land where we will never sin again. And yes, for those of us who have that in our heart, we continually fall short. We continually sin against our God to our great shame and our great frustration. We're not yet like Christ, but we want to be. That's our desire, isn't it? Listen, I believe that is exactly why Jesus followed this command to this woman to go and sin no more with these words to everyone within her earshot, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness any longer, but shall have the light of life. The light of His presence, especially the light of His words, to her and to all was a call to repentance. To look away from self, to look away from her sin, and by faith to come and embrace and believe on the one who was the very light of perfection. That she might be found in Him, not having her own righteousness, which falls infinitely short of what's necessary, but have His. There's no doubt this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. She was living in darkness. And I was once living in darkness, and so were you. That's how salvation is described in the Scriptures. Peter will say, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular or a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's the nature of salvation. God has delivered us from the power of what? Darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the same one who said, I'm the light of the world. Colossians 1:13. That's how salvation is described. And that's what evangelism should be. Evangelism is not going and offering you your best life now. Oh, just accept Jesus into your heart. I invite Him into your heart. You'll be happy. You'll be fulfilled. And if you just have enough faith, you'll even be healthy and wealthy on top of that. No! Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, Christ had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles that He might open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of their sins. That's our message. This is the call to those who are in sin, those who are in darkness. Come to the light of Christ. Put yourself in the light. Expose every dark secret and every dirty corner of your life. Expose it before the sun and be washed whiter than snow, clean. In Him there is a remedy for our sin, beloved. In Him there's redemption, reconciliation with God, forgiveness for all of our sins, can you imagine? They're all gone in Him. And in Him we'll finally be able to live with no guilt in life and no fear in death. To live a life in the pursuit of light and life everlasting. Hear these words as I close from the Apostle John, who recorded these wonderful words, our text today in John 8:12. That same apostle recorded these words in his first epistle, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, of Christ. And we declare it unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. You and I as believers can fellowship. We can fellowship with one another. We can fellowship with the apostles through their doctrine. And through all of that, we can fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That happens initially as we come to the light and walk in the light. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. But it happens every day for a Christian. You continually come back through the gospel to Christ. And it is not a new cleansing as it was initially. It's an ongoing cleansing that gives you assurance. It's all about assurance. Walking in the light, not in darkness. If you're walking in darkness as a professing Christian, you will not and you should not have any assurance that you are even a Christian. You have to walk in the light as He is in the light. And then you will have the assurance that the blood of Christ has truly cleansed you from all sin. Where does the blood cleanse? In the light, in Christ. So these are the words of Christ to this woman, to this crowd gathered all around, and to anybody that has ears to hear. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for your perfect, blessed, and holy word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take anything, everything that I said, wash it, bless it. If I said anything that's not according to your word, Lord, may we all forget it. But if I said anything that is consistent with truth, that is consistent with the light of who Christ is and what He's done, Lord, burn it into our souls. Help us to know today that we don't have life apart from life. And help us to know that Christ is the light of the world. Help us to shine. Help us to be stars in your universe that reflect and emanate the very life of our King. Bless us today, the rest of this day. May we ponder these things in our heart. We pray these things for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen.